Glad to have all of you with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to read 9 verses in Nehemiah 4, and then I have a text out of Ephesians 4 that I want to read. Nehemiah chapter 4, we've been studying Nehemiah and seeing what God has done with godly leaders and people who will work. We're going to see more about that today. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And then a scripture I want to read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." A wise man once said, "The test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him." The test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him. And this is true for those who lead and for those who follow. I'm not going to belabor the sermon title this week as I have the last two messages. In fact, I thought a more fitting title might have been "When God's Frozen Chosen Finally Got Enough Gumption to Rise Up and Build." But I realized the title might have been a little long, and some people might not even know what the word gumption means. But in reality, that is a fitting title, because the remnant of Jews, God's chosen people who were left in Jerusalem, had indeed become frozen and content about their broken down circumstances. They had become used to the wall surrounding the city being in disrepair, and the people living in a condition of reproach or disgrace or shame. They were God's chosen people indeed, but they had let others intimidate them into inaction and got seriously content with their spiritual and social condition. And what really concerns me, the more I think about it, is that they didn't have a sense about the future generations. They had been in the land for almost 100 years now. King Cyrus in 538 BC said, y'all can go back. 50,000 of the Jews that were in Babylon in captivity went back to Jerusalem. And they built the altar first. And that took them a few days. It took them 20 years to rebuild the temple. But they still hadn't done anything about their own personal safety and security and the walls. And they were content to stay that way for almost 100 years, not even thinking about their children. It was only after Nehemiah came on the scene in 445 BC that they finally listened to this passionate leader who had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Here was a man who identified with the people, and he painted a realistic picture of their condition. And finally, they were persuaded that the vision Nehemiah painted and the call to action that he issued was a call to something good, a call to a good work to do. And so they rallied together saying, "Let's arise and build." And with united hearts and voices, they put their hands to the work, according to chapter 2, verse 18. And what that looked like is what we want to discover today. But first, I want to show you a couple of slides that summarize chapter 3. So I've got a couple of pictures here that will show you what actually happened here in the rebuilding of the wall. Now, this is... We've got some right here. Let me see here. You've got who was involved here. Ezra came on the scene, and in 538, Ezra wasn't on the scene till later. But anyway, in 538, they were allowed by Cyrus to come back, and they rebuilt the altar. That took a few days. From 536 to 516, they didn't do anything until 516, and then they finally rebuilt the temple under the preaching ministry of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. And then in 445, Nehemiah comes along, and he rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem, and it only takes them 52 days to do that. And we start up here with the sheep gate. And if you'll read chapter 3, when you read chapter 3, this is the direction. It's a counterclockwise direction of the rebuilding, and it shows what portion is rebuilt and the different gates and the different sections of it. Now, this isn't the whole city of Jerusalem. The whole city of Jerusalem, I mean, what would have been known as Jerusalem is out here, but this is just the main part of it. It's centered around the temple and what was called the city of David. This section of the city of Jerusalem is called the city of David. Not the whole town of Jerusalem, but this section was called the city of David, and it goes all around to the main portion. And some of it was even the older wall had to be shifted to higher ground. I think that's what this shift is right here. But you can just see that who all was involved or what was involved in the different gates and the different sections. And it comes back over here. Chapter 3 ends and begins with the sheep gate. Now, that's important because, again, the focus is centralized around the temple. And the temple was the central place of worship. And it's interesting, as we get into Nehemiah, when they post people to guard the gates against the intruders who were going to come try to get in on the Sabbath, they posted priests. Priests were in charge of guarding the gates. And again, the main emphasis was on the worship and the temple, and the priests were in charge of that. The next slide has to do with who was involved. Now, the direction of the slides are totally different. The other one you had, the direction north points this way. Okay, on this slide, it's the opposite. Okay, the temple is over here then. So just kind of don't worry about that. What I want to point out to you here, and the sheep gate starts here, is the different people that were involved. And you had, again, the high priest, and the priest was right here. They began with the sheep gate. Then you had the men of Jericho. You have Zakur, Merimoth, Meshullam, Zadok, the Tekoites, Joiada. All the different people are mentioned, and the section of the wall. Do you realize there's, if you counted all this, there's 40-some different work crews. 40-some different work crews that Nehemiah organized and got to do the work here that needed to be done. So I just wanted to give you a picture of what was involved and who was involved. So that's all. Jimmy, you can take that down, and we can get the lights again. Chapter 4 records for us this test of leadership and test of followership. And here we also learn more about the three necessary ingredients for building a work for God. Three necessary ingredients that we've been looking at since we've started Nehemiah were godly men who will lead, good people who will work, and a great God who will direct the leaders, protect the people, and prosper the work. So what made the difference in the various building projects over time? As you saw, the altar took only a few days to rebuild, the temple took 20 years to restore, and the wall took only 52 days. Now, we're never told that Nehemiah was a better leader than Ezra or Zerubbabel or Jeshua in the first round of people who came back. But certainly he was the type of person that God used to get things done. He and Ezra were just different types of people. And it wasn't Ezra's fault that they didn't get the walls built, because that wasn't his commission. Ezra's commission wasn't to go back and build the walls. Ezra's commission was to go and to see how the people were doing and to teach them the religion. Teach them the religion of the Jews. That's what he was commissioned to do. And he did that faithfully, as we saw when we got there to Ezra. But Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he's a different person. He's a different type of leader. I'm not a Nehemiah. The more I look at Nehemiah, I admire him so much. I look at him, and this man, he is on top of everything, and he can visualize things, and he can, I just aspire to be kind of like him, but I'm not him. And God's not gifted me the way that he gifted Nehemiah, and he hasn't gifted you the same as he's gifted somebody else. So we're all different. But here was this person. And there are certain things that stand out to me about Nehemiah. And the one thing is that he stood up to the opposition. He didn't cave. He wasn't put off by their criticism. He wasn't put off by their ridicule. He didn't let the tactics of the enemy sidetrack him from the work. He stood up to them. And that takes some guts. The second thing that impressed me about him, he encouraged the people whenever they faced opposition or discouragement. He kept pointing them to the Lord. He kept reminding them of God's promises. He kept encouraging them. He didn't criticize them for complaining. He just said, okay, look to the Lord. Remember the Lord. We're going to see that in a little bit. Third thing that impressed me about him, he had a warfare mentality. He knew what was at odds. What was at stake. He knew the battle they were in. And he told these people, listen, you need to be on your guard. You need to fortify the vulnerable places. You need to fight for what's most important, which was their family. You need to realize that work is warfare. And he had this warfare mentality. And they were to pray and watch and pray and work. And he was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of action. The more I think about Nehemiah as a man of prayer, you know, folks, prayer is not a last resort. But it is our primary weapon. It should be the first thing that we do, not the last thing. And to paraphrase someone I heard, you know, prayer is not ringing a bell to summon a servant to get us more pillows to make us more comfortable. Prayer is rather a walkie-talkie, calling upon our commander-in-chief for more reinforcements. Many times we want to be more comfortable, but as you see, when Nehemiah was in the battle, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed to God. And then, fourth thing that impressed me about him is he got down and dirty with the people. He joined them in the work. He didn't lead from a distance. Now, he had his own governor's house where he could have comfortably stayed, and he had his own servants that he could have comfortably commissioned and said, okay, here's what I want the people to do today. Give them the orders, tell them what to do, and come back and report to me. No, he was right down there in the nitty-gritty. He was right down there in the trenches, so to speak. Now, what impressed? Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. This shows you how much he was really involved with them. He said, neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. That is, we didn't even change clothes, and each of us took his weapon to the water. They didn't change their clothes. All that time that they were working, he's working with his people. Now, he could have gone back to his house, gotten a nice bath, put on fresh clothes. But he's right there with them. Folks, that's called incarnational leadership. That is, he, and do you see any parallels to Jesus here? The more I study Nehemiah, the more I think he's a Christ figure for us. Here Jesus came to be one of us. He didn't command things from heaven to be done. He came right down here and joined us in our struggles so that he could be Emmanuel. What? God with us in the work. So to summarize Nehemiah, I would say he was pious yet practical. He was realistic yet positive. He was a man of faith who trusted God, yet he took the necessary precautions for safety and security because of the opposition. He was a great organizer and yet a great encourager of the people. He was indeed a godly leader. Now let's look more at the people who worked. Let's look at the people who worked. If you look again, chapters 4 and 5, and I'm not going into a lot of detail here, or chapters 3 and 4. If you read chapters 3 and 4, here's some things that you conclude from reading. Everyone, first of all, everyone was involved in the work. Everyone. This is especially true of what you see here of all the various Jews from different walks of life working at the rebuilding. If you look at the people listed in chapter 3, again, as I said, there's some 40 different work crews. You'll see the high priest and his fellow priests working together. Verse 1 of chapter 3 talks about Eliashib the high priest. He started it out. Again, the temple is the most important thing. So the temple leader said, we need to get this done. And Eliashib was actually the great or the grandson of Jeshua, the priest who came with Zerubbabel when Cyrus sent them back. In the first 50,000, Jeshua was the priest that came with Zerubbabel, and Jeshua was Eliashib's grandfather. So this is a family thing here. But you've got priests that are involved. You've got lay people and Levites. You've got merchants and men from the valley and the city. Nobles are mentioned, but some of them were not fully committed to the work. Look at verse 5, chapter 3. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. You might remember that Amos, the prophet Amos, was from Tekoa. The Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. The nobles didn't support the work. Now, some wonder about why weren't the nobles involved there? Why weren't these higher ranking individuals supportive of the work? And some think it has to do with the actual influence that some of these enemies had. Sanballat, Tobiah, they actually lived near Tekoa. So there was some conjecture that the nobles were actually influenced by the enemies, and they didn't give Nehemiah support. They didn't say, they weren't really too keen on what Nehemiah was doing. But there were goldsmiths and perfumers. These were tradespeople organized in different guilds. Whole families and whole towns throughout Judea were present and involved. Verses 12 to 13 especially. You have some women mentioned. The daughters of this one man in verse 14. I'm sorry, in verse 12 of chapter 3. Shallum, the son of Halasheth, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. So his daughters were out there getting their hands dirty. The whole families were involved. They were probably weren't the only women that were involved, but you had whole families involved. Everybody got in the work because the work was extensive and diverse, yet they all worked together with a common goal in mind to repair the wall. We're going to repair this wall. And if you'll read chapter 3, just one word that will pop out at you over and over and over is the word repair. Or made repairs. They repaired the walls. That's what their job was. They weren't there to have a party. They weren't there to fellowship. They weren't there to socialize. They were there to work. They were there to repair the walls. And everybody got involved. The second thing that I know about these people is that they had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. The second part of verse 6 says, for the people had a mind to work. And in some of your Bibles, you might have a reference in the margin that says the word mind literally means heart. They had a heart. They put their heart into the work as well as their hands. Now, some parts of the work were harder than other parts because the damage to the wall was far more extensive. But they were united in their efforts. Diverse hands worked together in a united effort. Because their hearts were in it. In fact, you had this one man in verse 13 of chapter 9. His name was Baruch. Baruch was, or verse 20 rather, after him, Baruch the son of Zabai zealously repaired another section. Zealously repaired it. He really got into this thing. Third thing about these people was that they faced a lot of opposition from outside forces. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 is all about the opposition. It starts with ridicule, mocking. They mocked the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? So they called them names. Nobody likes to be called names. You know, they said when I was growing up in school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's a lie. Was it to you? Did you enjoy being called ugly or fatso? I was fat when I was a little kid. Fatso. Nobody likes to be called names. What are these feeble Jews doing? They don't like to be ridiculed. What are they going to do? They're going to resurrect this wall, revive the stones from the rubble? And Tobiah comes along. He says, yeah, even if a fox would jump on it, he's going to break it down. Now, those were big, thick walls, stones. And look at all the ridicule that they're receiving. It was fact, Nehemiah in his prayer in verse 5 cries out to the Lord, says, they have demoralized the builders. They've really offended them by what they were saying. Verse 7 and 8, again, they were very angry. And they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. I don't know about you, but when I hear ridicule, name-calling, fighting, calling a disturbance, there's a lot of that going on in America today, isn't it? But who do you think was behind all of this? I think the devil was behind all of this. You could just hear the devil in all this. So they faced a lot of opposition. And the tactics of the enemy didn't change much. If you go back to Ezra, you'll read the same kind of tactics. The name call, the ridicule, the slander, the accusations, the lies about them, and even force used against them. So the enemy's tactics didn't change much, and they thought that they worked in the past and they had every prospect of working again. And because of this opposition, these people had to arm themselves with weapons and were prepared to defend themselves against the attack. But not only did they face opposition from outside, there was something even worse, I think, and that was the discouragement they faced on the inside. Discouragement that they faced and fear from within their own people. Look at verse 10, chapter 4. And I want you to see the progression here. Thus in Judah it was said, or a marginal note says, Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. They're getting weaker. Their strength's failing. Yet there's much rubbish, a lot of work to be done. And then notice, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Now, is that a Debbie Downer? Or is that a realistic Roy? I don't know. We're not exactly sure. Are they just being realistic and saying, hey, we're getting tired here and there's a lot of work to do. We're just not able to do this. Or are they being Debbie Downers and saying that we're not going to do this. We can't get this done. Look at all the work that there is to do. Well, we know what produced it. We know what it produced, rather. And that's fear. Because look at verse 11. Not only did Judah say something, but our enemies said. What did our enemies say? They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to them. That's what the enemy said. But now look at what the Jews who lived near them said in verse 12. These were people outside of Jerusalem. These were people that lived away from the city proper. They were hearing what these enemies were saying, and now they came and they're telling them 10 times. That is, they're getting it from more than one place, they're going to come up against us in every place where you may turn. They're going to get you. They're going to get you. You better, I think the implication is you better stop. They're out to get you. But look at what Nehemiah says. Verse 14. When I saw their fear, my translation reads, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, got to start with the top, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What the discouragement produced, what these words produced, was fear. And Nehemiah comes along and says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. And I don't know what produces fear in you. I don't know what discourages you. I don't know what just sets you to negative thinking. But I know the same solution is remember the Lord. Remember how great and awesome He is. And then fight for what you believe in. Fight for what's important to you. Fight for the people you love. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your kids. Fight for them in prayer. Remember the Lord. And we're going to see in a little bit that they didn't fight alone. But there's another thing about these people. Despite the opposition, despite the discouragement of fear, they made progress. They made progress. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height. They made progress. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And then look at verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. So they made progress. One commentator I read said that progress in building is given in stages in response to opposition. Let me read that again. Progress in building is given in stages in response to opposition. Despite ridicule, half the wall was completed. Despite plots to do physical harm, they returned to the work. Despite the work being great and extensive, with the threat of danger ever present, they carried on the work, and so can we, and so can you. Despite the opposition in your life, despite what the devil brings at you, despite what anybody who is against you, anybody thinks about you, in spite of all that, you can still make progress. And I'll tell you what, you will grow more as a person the more opposition you have in your life. If everything's just going smooth and rosy in your life, you're not going to grow much in the Lord. But if you get your muscles exerted, if you get some stress put on you, if you get some trials to come into your life, that's how you make progress. That's how you grow. So instead of praying, Lord, take these things away, Maybe we should pray, Lord, help me to grow in what you allow in my life. There are so many applications of these principles for us who are members of the body of Christ. When you read the New Testament, you find abundant references to one body and many members, unity with diversity. And those many members are involved in one work, building up the body in love. And those many members working together to achieve the goal of edifying love are working to one ultimate end, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the end. That's the desire. That's what Christ himself is working on now. But each one has a part to play. Each member of the body has a role in this work. Everyone here has a function in Christ's body. There's no one excluded or no one exempted. All of you have been called by Christ to be a part of the greatest building project in the world, the building of Christ's church on earth. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've been given a spiritual gift, and some of you more than one spiritual gift, to be used in the building up of that body. The question is, are you using your gifts that God has given you? And I'm convinced, just like was the case with Nehemiah and the people, that everybody can do something. Everybody in the body can do something. Everyone. Whether you're a child, or whether you're a young lady like Miss Ruth. Whether you're 9 or 90, everybody can do something in the body. There's some work to be done. But the question is your heart in your work? Do you have a mind to work? Are you serving wholeheartedly or just half-heartedly? Are you doing your various ministries in this church? Either in the four walls or outside the four, are you just doing it to go through the motions? Are you doing it because you have to do it or because you get to do it? If you read chapter 3, one of the interesting things is some of the people, some of the families that were involved, once they finished one section, you know they went and started on another section. They weren't just satisfied to get their own little area covered, they went and they did another section. And some people in the body do more than others. And that's understandable. But everybody can do something. And God knows you just like he knew and recorded the names of those people in chapter 3. And won't it be wonderful when we get to heaven to find who was involved in the work down there? Oh, yeah. There's the name. 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 Let me ask you, is your name going to be there on the list? The people who was involved in working, building up the body of Christ? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And he uses people like you to build his church. Are you involved in that? And there's going to be opposition from the enemy to you. The enemy, as I've said before, hates you if you know Jesus as your Savior. He's out to destroy you. He's out to distract you. If he can't destroy you, he'll distract you. He'll just get you off a little bit. He'll get you involved in other things. He'll get you to thinking, well, church isn't all that important. The church work can wait. He hates you. And he will talk to you. You can't do anything for Jesus. Look at you. Who are you? What do you have? You ain't got nothing. Whose words are you going to listen to? The devil or your Savior, Jesus Christ? And now let's look at him a little bit here. Because I love what Nehemiah does when he says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Now let's look at that great and awesome God. Here was the one who directed the leaders, he protected the people, and he prospered the work. And because of the escalating opposition, Nehemiah knew something greater was needed to keep the people's minds on their work. And he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Remember Adonai." That's the Hebrew word that's used. And that particular word means the master, the sovereign, the one who is in control. Remember him and fight. Nehemiah presents God here in two ways. As the frustrator of the enemy's plans. Look at verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan." So God is the frustrator of enemy plans, but he's also the fighter for God's people. Notice, God will fight for you as you fight for him. Verse 20. "Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Now, this motif, using or referring to God as a fighter or a warrior for his people, is a common motif throughout the Old Testament. Israel's history is filled with times when God fought for the people, beginning as far back as the book of Exodus. Let me just read a couple of scriptures here. Exodus 14. Remember, this is when Israel's coming out of Egypt, and the Egyptian army is pursuing them now, and they're scared because the army's pursuing, and they've come to the sea, and there's no place to go, and so they get afraid because they think the Egyptians are going to come and see them. But Moses says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And that's why Moses sang in his Song of Moses. He says in chapter 15, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior." Moses, Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 3, Deuteronomy 20, over and over again, reminds the people of this aspect of God. When they were going to go into the promised land, he said, "Don't be afraid of those people. The Lord's going to fight for you." And nowhere in Scripture are we ever told we need to be afraid of the devil. Or we need to be afraid of people. Because we have a God who is far greater than the devil. And far greater than any opposition that we'll face. And he protects us. And fights for us. And this is why knowing God's word becomes so important. We sang that we hold on to his promises. Well, here's a promise for you to hold on to. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. No matter the opposition that we face, our God will fight for us. And our warfare is not physical, but it's spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces in the spiritual realm. And that's why we need to pray for one another's protection from the enemy and for the progress of the work of God on earth. And when we see one part of the body being under attack, we need to pray for them. Just like when Nehemiah said, if you hear that we're having trouble over here in this part of the wall, you hear the trumpet, you come and help us. Well, there's lots of trumpets being sounded in the body of Christ today from the persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. And we need to pray for them and ask God to send reinforcements to them. We don't know much about persecution in America yet. I think it's coming. But there are other places in the world that are dying. People are dying for Jesus. And we need to heed the trumpet call and pray for them. But our warfare is spiritual. And we need to remember the Lord. He is the one in Revelation 19:11 sitting on a white horse who is called faithful and true and who's coming in righteousness to judge and make war. And in the meantime, He has already gained the victory for us, hasn't He? He has already conquered the enemy. He has already vanquished our foe. And you sang about it in that last hymn that we sang when on the cross Jesus Christ in His dying, conquered the enemy. And that's our victory. So that in our spiritual warfare and fighting, we are not fighting for victory, we're fighting in victory. Because He's already overcome. During my quiet time this week, I read two passages that clearly related to my study of Nehemiah. The first passage was in Ephesians 6 that I've already referred to, that encourages us to pray for one another, encourages us to put on the whole armor of God and to withstand the forces of spiritual wickedness in heavenly place. But the second passage was just this morning in Philippians chapter 1. And I couldn't help but think that this is our rallying call. This is what our Nehemiah is saying to us. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Standing firm. Striving together with one spirit. And Ruby's going to come now, and we're going to sing.